There's a story about a Chicago bank that asked for a letter of recommendation on a young man from Boston being considered for employment at their bank. And they wrote to the Boston investment house where he had previously worked, and boy, they just gushed about this young man. And they said, his father was a Cabot, his mother was a Lode. Further back is a happy blend of Saltonstalls, Peabody's, and other of Boston's first families. His recommendation is given without hesitation. But several days later, the Chicago bank, they sent a note in reply saying that the information supplied was altogether inadequate, and it read, "We are not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes. We are hiring a banker." Now, if you would, let's be turning over to the book of James, chapter 2. There are basically two categories into which the world groups people. The elite and the non-elite. Those deserving preferential treatments and those who don't deserve preferential treatment. So let's consider some choices here. Into which category would you put the following? A rich man versus a poor man. A celebrity versus a garbage collector. A man in the prime of life versus an elderly man in a wheelchair. An attractive person versus an unattractive person. A PhD versus a school of preaching graduate. Oh, that one's personal. And I'm sure you can think of others. Well, our text for today, it's on showing partiality or personal favoritism, as the New American Standard translates it. And we often call it snobbery. And some people like to title this section, Snobs in the Sanctuary. And so to exhibit partiality, it means that the person is, they're showing an unfair bias in favor of one person over another. And as William Barclay put it, the Old and New Testaments unite in condemning that partiality of judgment and favoritism of treatment which comes of giving undue weight to a man's social standing, wealth, or worldly influence, and it is a fault to which everyone is more or less liable. Now, wait a minute. We don't have a problem with that today, do we? Well, I'm sorry to say that the modern Christian is not immune from unfairly treating certain individuals better than others. And so I think we all need to ask the question, what does this passage say about my conscious or unconscious treatment of others? You see, do those things that I mentioned, do they determine if someone can be a Christian or not? Do those things determine how they should be treated? Well, no, but we can easily allow them to. So number one, the charge against partiality in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, the word translated as personal favoritism, it's believed to have developed from a Hebrew expression that literally meant to lift up the face. And it seems to have come from the ancient custom of greeting with a bow. A man would bow out of respect for the person that's being greeted. And if the person who was being greeted reached down and lifted up their face of the greeter, well, it was a sign of recognition and esteem. Kind of like, I don't deserve to have you bow to me. And so when the expression lift up the face was brought over from Hebrew into Greek, well, it came to mean to show favoritism. But then other people, well, they think it has to do with receiving face, meaning that you're accepting someone simply by the externals, like their face. I mean, that's certainly what's going on here. James is opposing the practice of treating people differently, esteeming or honoring them above others based on external criteria. He began by implying here that, well, we can't believe in Christ and at the same time show partiality toward others. Now, just some initial thoughts. We can see from the scriptures that God doesn't do that. He doesn't show partiality. Acts 10, 34 through 35, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And we find many other passages that teach the same. I got a big long list here. We've also got the example of Jesus. And you remember that Jesus would associate with all the outcasts of society. He would hang out with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lepers, the Samaritans, and so forth. And so it's obviously inconsistent with faith in Christ if his followers do differently and show this kind of favoritism toward people. It's really hypocritical. It doesn't give glory to Jesus as Lord. As Guy N. Woods said, it is, in effect, to say, don't try to be a Christian and a hypocrite at the same time. The disposition which prompts one disciple of the Lord to entertain and exhibit favoritism for another on external grounds and because of worldly considerations is wholly foreign to the spirit of Christianity and a violent perversion of genuine religion. Now, genuine religion, that was what James talked about in the previous section. So after setting forth his theme here in verse 1, James proceeded to give an example of partiality in verses 2 through 4. So let's continue reading. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Well, this is just a side note for those who like the little details. The word for assembly here is literally synagogue, and it indicates to many scholars a very early date for this book. You see, Christians were still using the Jewish term. Now, I've read that rich men in New Testament times would often wear rings on their fingers to demonstrate their wealth, sometimes more than one per finger. And occasionally, people would even, they would even hire expensive rings so that they could make it look like they're wealthy. They want to give the impression of wealth, and so you could have a rent-a-ring business, I guess. And so the example here, it presents a scenario. You got these two men, they're coming into the worship assembly. One man, he's obviously rich. The other is obviously poor, at least to look at them. I don't know, maybe this guy just rented that ring. So if the brethren, they offer the rich man the best seat in the house, and they give the poor man an inferior place, maybe without even an offer of a seat, well, partiality has clearly occurred. I mean, a deliberate move was made to honor one guy above the other. And see, this is making judgments by earthly externals. And what we see on the outside, gold ring and fine clothes or dirty clothes. And on that basis, they decided to judge who deserved better treatment. Now, it's in a different context, but I think a good general rule is found in John 7:24. Where Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We got that saying, don't judge a book by its cover. And then we also like to use that word prejudice. Now, it comes from the Latin meaning to prejudge. So it's a preformed opinion or judgment that's based on insufficient knowledge. Now, I'm sure like me, there have been times where you've discovered that your first impressions of someone, they were wrong. Or you initially thought you were looking at one thing, and it turned out to be something completely different. Now, there was a commercial a few years ago, and it had a man, and he's rushing home from work, and he's trying to prepare a romantic dinner for his wife before she gets home, and it's apparently supposed to be a surprise for her. And their white cat just keeps getting in his way. Well, after setting up the table with the flowers and the candles, well, he's got a big knife and he's chopping up the vegetables, and there's a pan of tomato sauce is simmering on the stove. But that cat keeps messing around, and the cat knocks the pan of sauce onto the floor, and then the cat falls into the mess. And the man picks up the tomato-splattered cat right as his wife walks in the door and sees him holding this cat dripping with red sauce and this huge knife in the other hand. And her eyes get real big and her mouth drops. And then up on the screen, the message, don't judge too quickly, flashes on the screen as the cat gives this pitiful meow. You might want to look it up. This one actually made me laugh out loud. Back to James 2. So in this example, they're employing the standards of the world, not of Christ. The world definitely judges men of wealth different from those who are poor. And not only did they show the preferential treatment here of the man who measured up, well, they actually treated the one who didn't measure up with disrespect. And so again, they reacted to the outcast in the same way that the world would react. And of course, James is going to get into a fuller discussion of worldly thinking in chapters 3 and 4 to show that God's perspective, very different from that of the world. Now keep in mind, this is just one example. Because this teaching, of course, it would definitely apply to any manner of showing discrimination based on any earthly criteria. Because the world also measures people by their ethnic background, the color of their skin, the slant of their eyes, their height, their level of education, their job or their position in society, where they live, how attractive they are, and so forth. And James would, of course, include all of those false standards of judgment in his condemnation of partiality. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the contents of their character." You see, people shouldn't care how much melanin you have in your skin or how much money you have in your wallet. They should care whether you're a jerk or not. You see, judged by the content of their character. Now, whether or not they get it in our country, like in the speech, they definitely need to get it in our church. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle John, he had a vision of heaven. He said, "After these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" As has been said, we better embrace diversity in the church now, or heaven is going to be a very uncomfortable place. And speaking of ethnic diversity, we teach our kids that song, "Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in His sight." In Australia, they sing it like this: "English, Irish, Scottish, Jew, even the little Australian too. Jesus loves the little children of the world." Sadly, there have been Christians throughout history who have disregarded this teaching. Now, I haven't read it, but supposedly in Gandhi's autobiography, he talked about a time in his life when he was attending university in London, and it was to study law. And during that time, he really became interested in Christianity. And he started reading the Gospels, and he wondered if Christianity offered a real solution to the caste system that divided the people of India. And so one Sunday, he decided to go ahead and visit a church, and then to talk with the minister after if he could. But when he got there, the ushers refused to give him a seat and said that he needed to go and worship with his own people. Gandhi left, he never came back, and he concluded, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." Well, verse 4, James asked, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" And Albert Barnes, he made the comment here, "They did it not from benevolence, not from a desire to do justice to all according to their moral character, but from that improper feeling which leads us to show honor to men on account of their external appearance rather than their real worth. The wrong in the case was in their presuming to judge these strangers at all, as they practically did by making this distinction, and then by doing it under the influence of such an unjust rule of judgment. The sense is that we have no right to form a decisive judgment of men on their first appearance." So, by showing differences, right, in the treatment of people in the assembly, they've set themselves up as judges. And you notice, James said they do it with evil motives. What kind of evil motives? I don't know, maybe thinking, you know, wondering what this person could do for me. He might invite me to his vacation home. Or he may be able to give me a cushy, overpaid job. Yeah, he may be able to introduce me to the circle of the rich and famous. Or at least he's going to be putting more money in the collection plate. I mean, someday it may be necessary for me to ask a favor of this guy. On the other hand, what can the poor guy do for me? So you see, whether we admit it or not, we often do it because we have ulterior motives. Now, last week I had jury duty, and you've probably seen a statue or a relief or a painting of Lady Justice, like outside of a courthouse or a federal building or something like that. Now, there are different versions, but normally she has three characteristics. She's blindfolded, she has scales in one hand and a sword in the other. Well, the blindfold represents impartiality. For example, not being influenced by what the person looks like or their position in society. Well, the scales, that represents the idea that the evidence must be weighed on its own merit. And the sword represents punishment then for those who are found to be guilty and actually deserve it. But it's all about blind justice and impartiality simply based on the evidence. It's not influenced by bribes. It doesn't matter if the person is friend or foe, high or low, rich or poor, red, yellow, black, or white. And I believe that's how we need to be. Now, just to make sure we're all on the same page here, this is not a passage against church discipline. There are many New Testament passages that refer to church discipline and the importance of it. But of course, church discipline, it's to be done very carefully and obviously not based on prejudice or partiality. And this is not saying that we're not to have different roles in the church or that we can't have best friends. I mean, Jesus had best friends. It's simply saying that we're to treat people with equal justice and fairness and not judge by external criteria or the world standards or with evil motives. So number three, reasons why partiality is wrong, verses 5 through 11. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, let's work through this. There are three reasons James gave as to why Christians should not engage in impartiality. First is contrary to the Lord, verses 5 and 6a. So whenever Christians show partiality, they're setting themselves in opposition to their God who doesn't make such distinctions among people. I mean, their economic status can just be as different as night and day. God doesn't look at that. God sees the inner person. And he knows that a man or a woman who is poor in material things, they can be wealthy before God by means of their faith. And anyone who is an heir of the kingdom of heaven, all right, they possess true wealth. Being an heir of a fortune on earth, that's really small potatoes in comparison. Because one is temporary, and the other is eternal. One can be stolen, and the other cannot. And of course, we can make quite a list. Now, on top of that, God knows that those who would more readily accept the gospel would be those who are lacking in the things of this realm. Now, James already talked about that in chapter 1, verse 9. He said, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. But that doesn't sound right. But it's usually not the elite who accept the gospel. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, and he went on. And yet, there have always been true followers of God among the rich and famous, but not many. Now, anyway, the point is, showing partiality in this manner, it's contrary to the Lord. Well, second is contrary to logic in verses 6b through 7. And so here, James reminded them, it's the earthly rich who had primarily instigated the opposition and the persecution against them. I mean, how many times in the courts have the rich, by their power and their influence, or by bribes, they had verdicts decided in their favor against the poor, however just the cause of the poor might have been, now especially in ancient times. And the rich, well, they're often the ones who stood in opposition to the gospel. In Jewish society, the Sadducees, they were the generally among the rich upper class. They were the ones who controlled the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling court of the Jews. And as you know, they didn't believe in the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They opposed Jesus. They opposed his followers. Well, I think James had people like that in mind. And so these brothers, think about it. They're honoring the rich, the very ones who more often than not had blasphemed the name of Christ. And at the same time, they're this is just ridiculous. They're dishonoring the poor who they're more likely to become fellow heirs of the kingdom. And so James is showing how illogical this is. It doesn't make good sense. You might say they're exalting the bad guy and putting down the good guy. Generally speaking, that is. And third is contrary to the law, verses 8 through 11. And James, he's talking about the law of Moses in this section, but he's primarily concerned with their violating the royal law of love. Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And of course, we find Jesus repeating that in the Gospels. One question is, why did James call it the royal law? Well, there are different ideas. Because it's proper even for kings and queens to follow. It's the law of the King of Kings. It's the law of the kingdom of Christ. And the one I lean toward, it rules over all the other laws. It's the King of Laws, if you will. Romans 13, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And so, you see, it governs and defines all the other laws. If you love your neighbor, are you going to bear false witness against him? If you love your neighbor, are you going to steal from him? Are you going to commit adultery with his wife? Are you going to murder him, etc.? You see, love will motivate us then to just keep all these specific little laws that are designed to regulate our behavior in our human relationships. And so James said that if you show personal favoritism, you're committing sin because you're transgressing this law of loving your neighbor as yourself, which demands a fair and unbiased treatment of all people. See, that's what I want, and so that's how I should treat others. And, of course, James reminded us that, well, if we stumble in just one aspect of the law, we become generally guilty of all transgression of law. Now, he illustrated his point by showing that, well, you might keep the law of not committing adultery, but then you turn around and you commit murder, both prohibitions coming from God. The thing is, your violation at one point of the law makes you a transgressor of the law. And that means you can't stand before God being justified by law. If you break the law, you break the law. You're a criminal, you're a criminal. You can't say, well, yeah, but God, I didn't do this, 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 and this. And it may be that he's writing here to Jewish Christians who prided themselves in keeping the old laws of God, in addition to their faith in Christ and obedience to him, which I think is probably just fine, looking at Acts chapter 21 and other places. And so they wouldn't dare break one of the Ten Commandments. But by showing partiality, James says that they are breaking the royal law. Guy Orbison put it like this: they weren't people who committed adultery or coveted their neighbor's goods, and certainly did not commit murder. Yet, by showing partiality, James indicates that it is as if they had done all of these horrible sins to their neighbors because they had violated the supreme law of God, the law to love. And so it's contrary to the Lord, logic, and law. James finished his section here with an exhortation. Verses 12 and 13. Let's finish our reading. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. On the judgment day, Christians will be measured by the law of liberty. This law was mentioned earlier, chapter 1, verse 25. Now, unlike the old law, the law of liberty declares that we're free from our sins and our past manner of life. And so James' exhortation was for us to speak and act like we've truly been liberated, and who will be judged by that standard of freedom. The fact is, I don't deserve what I'm getting. I don't deserve to be free from sin. And God offers this freedom to the rich and the powerful, the elite, and that's it. No, he offers it to all the people of the world, not just the elite, which is good news for my family. And since perfection or elite status is not demanded of me by the law of liberty, I should not demand it in others. Judgments will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. That's how this law works. In Matthew 7, verse 2, Jesus said, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And of course, he went on to talk about hypocritical judging. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how do I want to be treated? And the bottom line is, mercy triumphs over judgment. When I appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which I will, I don't want judgment from him. And especially not as the world would judge. I want mercy. See, the world says those among the non-elite, they don't deserve good treatment. But again, Christians are not to measure and treat people by the world's standards. We've got to employ God's standards, and that means that we treat folks with mercy in this regard. Certainly not with personal favoritism. That is, we want God to do the same for us. So in conclusion, one of the great lessons we glean from this section, and of course many other places in Scripture, is that God never measures success and importance by the world's standards. It's not the wealth, education, occupation, gender, ethnicity, age, attractiveness, physical strength or ability. It's those who are rich in faith and who love him. Verse 5. Yeah, I'm reminded of Samuel looking at Eliab in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and thinking, yep, that dude just looks like a king. God said, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so I'd like to conclude with the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And since God doesn't listen to the world and what the world thinks, what the world demands, neither should we. And so let's not hold our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism.